Charles C. Pugh III is in his 49th year of preaching the gospel of Christ. He's the author of several books and tracts that have gone throughout the world, including the United States, Canada, Africa, China, India, and Russia. His most recent publication is Apologetics, Restoration of Hope for a Nation. He is one of the founders of the West Virginia School of Preaching, and for that we are very thankful, where he serves still as one of our treasured instructors. He is also one of the founders of the Warren Christian Apologetics Center and serves as its director. Let me encourage you to take a look at their very good display up in our fellowship hall during your time up there as well. He and his wife Sharon live in Vienna, West Virginia. They are the parents of two daughters and one son. They have four granddaughters and one grandson. Charles is one of our esteemed and highly valued faculty members teaching in the area of Christian evidences. It's such a vital need. I believe the title of the little booklet that he wrote, I haven't read the booklet, I apologize for that, but when he titles it Apologetics, Restoration of the Hope of a Nation, I believe he's hit the nail on the head. We need to defend the existence of God and his place in society for us to have any kind of civilization. We appreciate him very much for his work's sake, and he will speak to us this hour.
Thank you, Andy, for those kind words. I have mixed emotions today for a number of reasons. I hope I'm not mixed up in my head. There are a couple of people I wish could be here, and they're unable to be here. Sharon is one. She's working. She's amazing. Stage 4 metastatic breast cancer, and she's still working. And she informed me Saturday. She said, I think I'm going to make this the last Christmas that I work. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. She said, I think I'll maybe work till next spring. I don't know all the details of what she's thinking, but I have a notion that she's talked to our youngest daughter, and there may be a plan in action for Nicole and Brandon to try to find teaching jobs back here. I'm just thinking this may be what's happening. And they're expecting a child in March, and I think they have a babysitter in mind. But don't tell anybody I said that. The other person is Brother Terry Varner, and I don't want to leave Lily out, her also. Now, I understand how I mean this. I do not mean it in the way that this has sometimes been articulated in years past, but I've not had my prayer partner here with me today. He tells people that I drive and he prays. So I called him this morning, and we talked about several things regarding our work together, and I thought of him as we were singing this song. He's fighting a real battle with pain, a real war with pain, and that song expresses that powerfully. But he's a tough guy. He's an ex-Marine, but beyond that, he's a true soldier of Christ, one of the best I know, and I know you love him and appreciate him. The Warren Center staff calls him the old curmudgeon. That's pretty apt too, isn't it? But I had a request of him this morning. I said, I want you to be praying for me. I thought he probably would be anyway, but I was thinking about him telling people that he prays while I drive. And we've covered a lot of miles. Speaking of miles, I don't know who's driving more miles now, whether it's Jody Apple or myself. We both were trading odometer records yesterday, and it's great to have Jody here. I deeply appreciate him coming, and he could be so many other places, so it says a great deal, Andy, that he came here It's great respect for this work. Paolo said that John set it high this morning. Paolo just kept it going higher. We've heard about how God gives us courage, and God gives me mercy. And I deeply appreciate those two men. Those are two of the finest servants that I know. And one just recently out of school here. But he was an excellent student, John Keith. And Paolo is, to my mind, one of the hardest workers in the kingdom that I know. And I deeply appreciate both those men. So I'm hopeful that I'm able in these few minutes this morning to just build on this and the other excellent lectures that we've heard. This has been a real feast, and it will continue to be that, God willing. We need to think about the subtitle of this lectureship. When I study the Psalms, of course, is the title, and there's the subtitle, Enlarging My Faith and Eliminating My Fears. I had a little part in working with Terry Jones, but this has Terry Jones written all over it. I mean, he's the alliteration guy, and David Leip said something about that yesterday. But I thoroughly enjoyed working with him and putting some of these things together. But I want to ask that you think, as we introduce this particular assignment today, think about that subtitle, Enlarging My Faith and Eliminating My Fears. I'm hopeful today that, and I've prayed to this end, and I want to mention, I pray for the elders of this congregation. I try to do that frequently, and I pray for Andy. These are good men, and we appreciate their work. But I've prayed that we might be able to set something before us today to enlarge our faith. Does your faith need enlarged? Mine does. And I sometimes find myself feeling like the man who came to Jesus, Lord, I believe. There is no doubt about that. But help my unbelief. And in some fashion be able to, in conjunction with that, at least in some sense, eliminate my fears. Now, I haven't told too many people this. I certainly am not saying that it was providential that I got this assignment. I forget now who sprang this on me, but someone did in one of the meetings. And I sort of winced a little bit when I heard it, because this has been my psalm for a number of years. I call it my takeoff psalm, my flying psalm, and my landing psalm. Because he says in verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. I don't like to fly, but I do. In fact, next week, God willing, I have to fly to Texas. But every time I fly, I have this psalm opened, and I meditate on it. So I've been meditating on this one quite a while. And it's powerful. And I'm not going to spend time this morning addressing introductory material. Some of that is in the book, and there's a repetitive nature to this because of these psalms overlapping in a lot of the introductory material in the heading to these psalms. So pursue that, study that in your private study. I appreciate the book and the work that's been done on this, and Katie did an excellent job. And the hard work that goes into this. I know something about that, not as much as these individuals such as Katie and Lynn Miller and others that do this know about it, but we appreciate their work. But I want to get to this aspect of this psalm. I want to read the psalm, and then I want us to look in some detail at the undergirding of this text with the writer's awareness that he was in a battle. He was in a fight. But I want, first of all, to read the psalm. 13 verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. For they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long, they distort my words and all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. I have no doubt in reading this and thinking about it and studying it that it's quite obvious that there is a battle involved here. But the Bible is wonderful from a number of standpoints, one of which is it just all fits together. And of course, you and I are here today with not only this marvelous aspect and area of God's divine revelation, the book of Psalms. And think about this. The plan is, I don't know if this has been announced, I haven't heard it announced the time that I've been here, about the five volumes. Five volumes, God willing, to be done on the book of Psalms. You tell me what other book. I know it's not the Quran. I know it's not the Book of Mormon. I know it's not the Hindus' Vedas. What other book could that be done with? There isn't any. And then, when that project is completed, God willing, it will not be exhaustive. Thy judgments are a great deep, the psalmist declared in Psalm 36:6. Just one aspect of the revelation of God that is revealed to us, his judgments. But to think of just this one area of God's revelation. But here's a wonderful point that I want to try to get before us today. That you cannot really appreciate this in the way that you're able to appreciate it, handling God's word, unless you fit it together with the rest of God's revelation. And so here we are today, with not only the Old Testament and within it this amazing book. I heard the late Brother Johnny Ramsey say some years ago at Pennsboro, where Brother Terry Jones preaches, does such a great work there. That's a great church. But I heard Brother Ramsey say in a lectureship there, as I get older, I find myself reading the Psalms more. I forget now how many years ago that was. I had some agreement with that, but I assure you I have more with it now because I'm older. I doubt very seriously if there is an emotion, any emotion that a human being may have as God has made us, that is not in some fashion the strings of it plucked in the book of Psalms. And so that is great. The book is great, but you have to fit it to really get the complete picture and the greatness of this, to have your faith enlarged in the way that I believe we want to. We've got to fit it together. That's what Bible study is. There's nothing like it. And those who attack the Bible and do the terrible things that they do to distort it, we'll say more about that here in a few minutes, because this psalm implies that some do that. They don't know what you and I know about the Bible. They wouldn't do that, unless they know it and their heart has become so hard, and that certainly could be the case also. But there is this awareness that his life is being lived on the battlefield. There's not a lot of detail are we given here concerning individuals in the battle. He talks about attackers. He talks about oppressors, his adversaries. And we understand in the context, of course, of Israel and the history of the Old Testament, we realize today that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But don't think for a moment that they're not mighty, because Paul goes on to say they are mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I want us to see that in light of things that are happening here. This psalm is about his attackers and how he needs and receives assurance. That's what the title of the lecture is. God gives me assurance. Assurance of victory by, number one, me being for God. And two, God being for me. And he implies that in verses 3 and 4 and 9 through 11. But ultimately, as the psalm concludes in the final verses here, it is, in a real sense, all about God, at least in one sense. And Paul, as we fit this into where we are today in living the Christian life, Paul wrote about our battle against spiritual forces of evil, making it obligatory that the Christian, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which he is able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, do we recognize the value of our faith, the value of the faith, the objective body of truth, which enables us to come to faith? Now, we can come to faith, and we do come to faith, through that which Paul, in that pivotal chapter, I believe it's a pivotal chapter, Romans chapter 1, Paul says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so we're able to reason, to think from our very own existence, and then from what we see around us, we're able to reason to the existence of God and to know that God is, and to have faith in that. Proper faith. I like Dick Stanio's definition, Jody, that faith is a volitional commitment of an informed intellect. It's a good definition. But we're talking about how that we not only have that revelation of God in creation and in our very own existence as created in the image of God, made in the image of God, but we're talking here about this revelation, as we sometimes call it, this special revelation in Scripture, and the ultimate revelation, which is here, is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I hope I'm alive when this lectureship presents that last volume, because that will be the ultimate, I'm convinced, because that will be the Messianic Psalms. The battle. Look at three characteristics about this battle, which the writer of Psalm 56 was engaged in. First of all, it was a definite battle. This is not something imaginary. You don't read this and come away thinking, well, you're not really sure if there was a war going on here, a battle going on here, a fight. It wasn't something just reactionary. And I think we need to be reminded that this type of language, in the big picture of things, even in living the Christian life, is one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that Scripture describes life on earth. There are so many passages like that. To war a good warfare, to fight a good fight. And for David, there is this definite reality that he was involved here in this battle. He speaks of the oppressors, verses 1 and 2, his attackers, his adversaries, verse 5, those who were conspiring against him. The King James says they gather themselves against me, they hide, lurk. I think it's the English Standard Version, or perhaps the New American Standard that uses that word. And so this is a definite battle. And the Christian life, we need to be impressed with this point, is not a playground. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy the Christian life. I think about what Paul said in writing to Timothy, where he said to him in chapter 6, charge those that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded. That means that they don't think themselves to be better than others because they have more materially. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So there is enjoyment in the proper way in the Christian life. But there is also this awareness that we're on a battleground. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're to endure hardship as good soldiers. But in the second place, it's not only the case that it is an explanation of life, at least in one sense, but from a practical standpoint, we learn, of course, through our experiences in conjunction then with Scripture, as we're taught even by our Lord himself, that this idea of the battle is, in a practical way, the experience of life. David, as a man after God's own heart, experienced. And you see it here, you see it throughout the Psalms. Experienced what Jesus was affirming centuries later when he said to his apostles, in the world you have tribulation. But he didn't stop there, did he? He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Take heart. Some time back, I came across a couple of statements in a couple of little devotional books that I, through the years, have read, written by Mrs. Kalman. And in one of the articles, there is this statement, evil never surrenders its hold without a sore fight. We never pass into any spiritual inheritance through the delightful exercises of a picnic, but always through the grim contentions of the battlefield. And then on another occasion, these words, "The best things all lie beyond some battle plain, but you must fight your way across the field to get them." This is the field. Here's the battle plain. He was there. But notice the emphasis is my relationship with God in the midst of this battle. And this is a daily battle. No less than 3 times in the text does David describe this battle as one that occurs all day. New King James Version renders it that way. All day long, the ESV says, the NIV and the NASV, all the day long, the ASV renders it. And so, as we put in our terms today, this is 24/7, isn't it? This battle. And Jesus, as we think of what our Lord teaches us, he says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself daily, and take up his cross and follow me." And so it's definite and it's daily. And it involves what I would describe as great diversity. What do I mean by this? Well, it certainly is the case that there is this enemy, the adversary. Satan is our enemy. And from the book of Job, we learn some great things concerning this. And you go through all of this great volume of Revelation, and you come to the book of Revelation, the closing book, and there is this emphasis on the adversary. He is the adversary. And of course, one of the passages that we often call to memory, and well, we should, "Be sober, be vigilant, your adversary is the devil. Walks about seeking whom he may devour." But we need to also understand that Satan has many minions. David's attackers were diverse in size, that is, numbers, and even in skill. He says, "Many attack me," verse 2. And he goes on to say, "They attack him proudly." Brother Clower, who has done great work, tremendous work, and I pray that he might be able to have a part in this lectureship eventually, these 5 volumes. And I talked to him just a few weeks ago, and I was sharing with him some of these things, and he said, "Maybe I can work that out if it's the Lord's will." I hope that happens. But he says on this point of that they attacked him proudly. He says the word that is used here is broad in its definition, as it swings on the one hand from a sinister connotation onto the other to simply mean the strong one. And so it is the case that this Hebrew word is used in Psalm 92 and verse 8 and also in Micah 6 and verse 6 to refer to God. But that's obviously not what it's or how it's used here. But it's used here to refer to these attackers who he was up against. And we need to understand that though our adversary is one, the devil, he has many ways, and even individuals through whom he works as we fight this battle. And Paul says we must not allow ourselves to be outwitted, to be deceived by the devil, by his designs, his schemes. He actually is able to blind the very minds of those who are not thinking right and who are unprepared to answer. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And then, of course, that just simply has moved from what he said earlier in chapter 3 about we're not ignorant of his devices. We need to be aware. We need to be prepared. We've got to spend time thinking about that and doing things that help us become better at that And is that not a part of what Peter is telling us when he says, be ready, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason the hope that's in you? It is certainly possible for those who attack faith in God to be cunning, to be crafty in such fashion that they can influence others to think in ways they shouldn't think, to not be concerned of taking the information that God has provided for us, both in the world and in our own existence and in Scripture and in the person and the work of His Son revealed to us through Scripture, and not handling that properly and being deceived. And in a marvelous affirmation, I think, marvelous affirmation of the logical certainty of the case for the Christian faith and the confidence that we can have, and that relates to this, God gives me assurance. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments. Well, how do you destroy arguments? You destroy arguments through argumentation. That's how you do it. And he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so fearlessly, think about this, Paul affirmed here and defended the true case, which of course the gospel is, the true case for Christian faith, because it is true, and as a result, we have nothing to fear. And so he was like David here, who declared, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? But now watch this. Paul had barely finished, we might say, writing those words from this great text that we read here in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, when he wrote these words in chapter 11, verse 3, we read, but I am afraid. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning craftiness, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what must we do? We must balance this blessed assurance that God gives us. Balance that with an awareness of our own weaknesses that will result in us giving deep thought to warnings, like that of the Hebrews writer who says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You say, oh, that can't happen to me. Have you ever in your life failed to live up to the evidence that you have of God? Every one of us has done that at some time or another. And do not think for a moment that that could not happen to you in an extended fashion. Sadly, tragically, there are those who had served well at one time. Elders, preachers, teachers, and others. And they've made shipwreck of the faith. I want to point out, this is a battle of words. I think about this a lot. I need to think about it more. It's so central to what we ought to be doing in our lives. David, as each one of us, was engaged himself in a battle of words, words related to it. There's this battle between divine words and what we can term distorted words, twisted, rested words. I think the King James uses the word rest when he talks here about, in verse 5, all day long they distort my words. And when you think of resting or twisting, do you not think of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 when he spoke of our beloved brother Paul writing in Scripture of these things. Some things hard to be understood, which those that were unlearned, unstable, would twist or wrest or distort to their own destruction. I like the comments of Alexander on this. He says that the meaning is twisting or distorting language by putting false constructions on it. And this is what is happening. It's not only in some sense happening here. This is what is happening in our world today in efforts that are being put forth to do things that I think we can describe as rewriting history, even rewriting the dictionary. Have we not seen that? Efforts to, with an agenda, to radically transform human civilization by doing those kinds of things, where words like truth and man and woman and male and female and marriage and life and death and right and wrong and good and evil. These words are so fundamental to humans in a way that we could say existentially and ontologically they're fundamental. That means they are foundational to our very existence and to our very being with regard to what we are and who we are. And I believe as you study history, the history of this nation, you find that many, not all, but many of the founders of this nation, even among some of those that we might term to have been more liberal, spoke confidently of these things when they spoke, for example, of the laws of nature and nature's God. And they declared things like truths that are self-evident. And among those would be the fact that all are created equal. And they referenced the supreme judge of the world and the protection of divine providence. And it's little wonder to me when I become aware of people in high places, even to the highest level in this nation, when I read books that they've written and they say things like this, that in referencing our Constitution, that the structure of it was actually a rejection of absolute truth and the infallibility, they were guarding against the infallibility of any, and there's a number of things listed here, but I want to emphasize this one, any theology that might lock future generations into a single unalterable course. That's the very opposite of what the psalmist is saying. The great absolute, in harmony with reality that he affirms here is God, that is a theology. And the absolute truth of the Judeo-Christian ethical revelation formed, set out in the words of the Bible, I have no doubt served as the foundation for the establishment of this country. I do not doubt that at all. And when you study the founding documents and you witness government buildings, you find that they were locked into a single unalterable course. And that unalterable course is the absolute truth of God. And so David declares, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. He is there. And I will praise your word. It is there. And it is worthy of that praise. Because it is your word and it flows from you, God. And in God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? I will praise his word. I will praise his word. Again and again he says this throughout. Now, we talk about worldviews today. And just as God did for David, God gives me assurance in this battle, in this fight that is definite and daily and diverse in the attacks and the challenges. And so often you see the distortion through the words. But God gives me assurance as he did David. And it's seen not only in this psalm, it's seen throughout the psalms. You see it so obviously in Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 and others, that he gives us assurance through the inscripturated word, the Bible. But then, of course, he provides us today. I believe I can say, affirm, that he gives me an assurance that I know in a fashion beyond that known to David through the incarnated word. Obviously, there's messianic psalms. But is it not the case when we read great sections of Scripture like 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and following, and in the context there, Peter talks about how these things were spoken prophetically, and there was wondering about what time, what manner of time these were referencing. And today, where are we? We're in a situation where we have it all, and it all fits together. And there's no book like it. And it's unity from beginning to end. And ultimately, I would affirm this without fear of anybody being able to successfully refute it, that the very person and work of Jesus Christ itself is proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And for a good reference on that, study the debate that Brother Warren had with Joe Barnhart on ethics, and where he so powerfully defended the master teacher Jesus and his ethical system. And so God gives us assurance. And the ultimate battle in which humanity has been engaged since the adversary, the devil, challenged the first male and the first female has been a battle concerning how the world is to be viewed and the relationship of man to God as he lives in the world. And I want to emphasize that the correct worldview is simply viewing the world and all that is in it, its origin, its purpose, its destiny, in harmony with reality, truth. And God is the ultimate reality. He is the ground from which all existence and being spring. He made the world and everything in it. As Paul said in that great sermon, at least the portion of it that we have in Acts 17. And he said, in him we live and move and have our being. And the basic foundation of the assurance that God gives me in connection with this psalm is a knowledge. It is anchored in a knowledge that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and deity, are clearly seen and perceived through the things that are made, so that we're without excuse if we don't get it. The assurance that God gives me enables me to embrace what is right with regard to viewing my own existence and the existence of everything around me. And this is expanded then from this evidence in this general revelation. It is expanded in the revelation of God that he provides us in the sacred writings. And the assurance that is brought by this revelation results in David's reliance on God and the removal of the fear of men. Because he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I believe the key to the correct worldview is God. And it involves the way things really are. No less than 17 times in these 13 verses do we find David referencing God, either explicitly or implicitly through his use of the second person pronoun when he addresses God, when he speaks to him. He had no fear of man. because he feared God. I've included in what I've put in the manuscript a quote. I'm not going to read this, but I'd encourage you to read it from Wiser. It has some good observations, I think, on how God and his word warrant our confidence. So that though we may, even David said, he said, when I do fear, I will trust in you, but then I will not be afraid. So it's comforting to know when we do have fears, when those fears are not eliminated, we go to the same source to deal with it. And it is that source that removes fear. And so in God, through the purpose and the order and the design revealed in creation and through the remarkable properties of Holy Scripture that show this to be the Word of God, culminating in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, I can be victorious. God will give me the assurance, this blessed assurance. And I think it can be summed up like this quickly. I can know that God knows where I am, verse 8. He's aware of my wanderings and my tossings. He'll not leave me. He'll not forsake me. He'll not leave me without support. He'll not desert me in distress, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And he knows how I feel. He treasures my tears. I don't know where I heard this, but someone said our tears are our liquid agony. And Jesus experienced that. And the psalmist says, he knows how I feel. Put my tears in your bottle. God does not forget me. I'm in his daily journal, his book of remembrance, as Malachi speaks of it in Malachi 3 and 16. And God hears me when I call, verse 9. I can activate the greatest power on earth in conjunction with the gospel, the power of God into salvation. I can activate prayer in my life as a Christian, the power of God through prayer. And God has a registry where every prayer is recorded. He has a bottle in which every tear is stored and a book where all of our groanings are numbered. God gives me assurance. He is for me. And notice he says, this is a matter of knowledge. This I know. God is for me. Does that sound somewhat like what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I thank God for this marvelous, inexhaustible book of Psalms, but I'm thankful for the fulfillment of it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, taking me to Romans 8 and other passages. And where Paul says, what shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? What is the manifestation, ultimately, that God is for us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And every Lord's Day we remember it. I have assurance for my motivation to be faithful and to be grateful. Look at what he says, verse 12. Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I'll render thank offerings to thee. I have God's assurance of salvation. There was some kind of deliverance here. I know the deliverance I've experienced in Christ. And I have motivation to be faithful. I have assurance for my salvation. He assures me of security and success. He says, indeed, he'll keep my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living. And that means to live in his favor and his protection, living the Christian life today, and living with hope because of him who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does this bring us? It brings us the assurance of consolation and motivation and salvation and security and success, because possessing all of these is what really, in a real sense, life's all about. It's the true philosophy of life. I am enabled to walk before God in the light of the living, enlarging my faith. And God, as I serve him, and study his word and pray and do these things, helping me to eliminate my fears. And in my fearless moments, but also in my fearful moments, this I know, God is for me. And today, as we think of the gospel, the way to appropriate that, obviously, is to obey it. The New Testament makes that clear. And if today you have not done that, you could do that today by obeying the gospel through faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, being baptized into Christ. It may be that you've done that, but you have gone astray, away from the shepherd, the bishop of your soul. Return to him today. If you need to come, while together we stand and we sing.